All right, so we were discussing, because I guess a former classmate of Mom's from her college days had posted something on Facebook, and she was showing it to me, asking what I thought about it. And essentially, the post was, it was a, something very tragic had happened. A family that that this woman knew of, I think, didn't know personally, but knew of. They were on deputation prior to going to the mission field in Japan. And as they were traveling on deputation, they were hit by a semi-truck, and the entire family was killed, just pretty much instantly. And of course, you know, when things like that happen, they're deeply tragic things, and those are the sorts of tragedies that feel so random and senseless, like we can't see a pattern or a purpose to it, that cause some people to sort of question, what is God doing in this? How is God working in the world? There is a... I don't remember how it goes in Yiddish, but there is a Yiddish saying, which is when you see something like that, and it's something along the lines of master of the universe, what are you doing? In other words, you know, God, what are you doing in this? And that was kind of the sense of the post. It was basically saying, well, you know, the God of the Bible that I read, and she kept saying the God of the New Testament that I read, which is sort of your first clue that things are about to go sideways. You know, because there are like two different gods, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. I don't know. I guess that's technically what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but in any case. The God of the New Testament, you know, is a God of love, and he's a God that cares about us, and he wouldn't do this sort of thing. And so this thing, you know, you can't say that God has control over these things, because they're just senseless. Like, how could you believe that God has control over this? So I think what we have to understand is that some things are just sort of out of God's control, and that was kind of the gist of her post. And she went into sort of cherry pick some scriptures and said, what God really wants for you is to be happy and to be prosperous. So when these things happen, this is not what God wants. Now most of you have been educated well enough in the scriptures that I don't really have to tell you what the problem with that is, but I'm going to anyway. There's sort of many different problems there, but I think the biggest one is that the approach that she kept saying, and people like this always say, well, the God I believe in wouldn't dot, 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 right? The God that I believe in wouldn't dot, dot, dot. The God that I read about wouldn't dot, dot, dot. And it's this idea that you get your own sort of personal version of God, right? I think there's a Johnny Cash song about that. But anyway, you get your own personal version of who God is and who Jesus is, and say, this is what God is like to me, right? To me, my version of God, right? And it's always very personal. It's always related very personally. And where it comes from is going into Scripture with, here are the expectations I have about what is fair. Which is really what we're saying. We're saying, and we have this idea of, and this really starts. This starts with some of the deism that comes out of the Enlightenment period. Chronologically, historically speaking, it's actually a really new development. It's only been around for about 300 years. But it's this idea that starts out by saying, here is what I think the world, the universe, should work like if it is fair. And now I'm going to go into Scripture. And I'm going to look for the things that fit that point of view. Anything that doesn't fit that point of view, I'm going to either ignore it, or I'm sort of famously, in the case of Thomas Jefferson, right, he actually goes to the Bible and just pulls out all of the stuff he doesn't like, right? All of the sort of uncomfortable stuff, the stuff that doesn't fit his Enlightenment view, he just sort of pulls it out and has a much more cleaned up, you know, these are only the nice parts of the Bible kind of a Bible, right? And most of us don't actually take scissors to it. First of all, I think that's just more work than most people are willing to put into this. But that's what a lot of us do. And it's really easy for you and me to do that. Even people who maybe don't mean to and who would like to think that our view of who God is and how he works lines up with Scripture, it's very easy to take your expectations that you've gotten from other people or that you've gotten from just thinking about these things and bring them to Scripture rather than letting Scripture form your expectations. And there are some ways to fix this, and there are some ways to solve this, and one of them is, I think, to read and study the uncomfortable, the difficult portions of Scripture. Which is, if we have an unofficial motto, maybe it's official now in this class, it's that we do all of the verses, even the hard ones, right? So last week, we were talking about the judgment that God, through Isaiah, is predicting for the nation of Babylon. And he's doing this through Isaiah more than 100 years before Babylon actually rises as a world power, and more than almost 200 years before Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians. So this is stuff that's a long way out. Like, everyone knows where Babylon is. It's a well-known city, but they're not a major world power. They haven't been a major world power for like 1,400 years, right? They've been part of the Assyrian Empire until they're currently part of the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to be part of the Assyrian Empire for about the next 80 years, and then it's during the reign of Nabopolassar, and I'm probably saying that wrong. And then Nebuchadnezzar II, his son, who's the Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, that Babylon rises and they conquer the Assyrian Empire and they set up a world power and a world empire. So we talked about last week how chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah are really dealing with God's prophecies about and against the world power. As the world power rises, the world power will go from being Assyria to Babylon, from Babylon to Persia, from Persia to the Macedonian Empire, from them to Rome, right? And this is Nebuchadnezzar's vision, right? He's after Assyria, so Assyria is not in his vision, but this is the world power, the spirit of Babel, reasserting itself over and over again in the pride of each of these nations. And God is using these nations to punish his people, but also to deliver them, to judge them, but also each of these nations is in turn going to be judged for their own pride. So that's kind of the background to all of this. And as we're reading about the judgment that is predicted, the punishment that is coming for Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, in chapter 13, God says, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." And actually, this is, we know from historians, this is exactly what they do. There's a Greek historian who says that the reason the Achaemenid Empire falls, that's the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, all these guys, the reason that their empire falls is because of their, eventually, according to these people, is because of their cruelty to the people under them, so that when Alexander shows up, a lot of people in what they would have at the time called Asia, we would consider it to sort of be like the Middle East, right? But a lot of people in Asia consider Alexander kind of a deliverer from the Persians. The Persians have an incredibly oppressive bureaucracy. In fact, the Persians were really good at bureaucracy. They had people who actually, their whole job was to, they were sort of like accountants, and their whole job was to figure out the exact worth of every man, woman, child, thing, person, animal in the empire. And so for instance, the daily allotment of it was kind of a huge welfare state. Essentially everything belonged to the Shah in Shah, the King of Kings, the Persian emperor. Everything belongs to the Shah in Shah. And you give everything to him, and then he gives back to you what belongs to you, right? And so for instance, the daily wine allotment of a peasant, just sort of your average peasant, was about half of that of the daily wine allotment of a duck that was intended for the king's table. So that'll just sort of give you an idea of how classy the Persians were about these things. And fortunately, they wrote all of this down. So if you're just really, really curious, you can go out and you can read these texts and, you know, find out, you know, Persian logistics and postal services and things like that. It's actually pretty interesting stuff. But the Persians were extremely cruel. And when the Medes and the Persians come in, I mean, the Medes, before they develop this huge, crazy bureaucracy under Cyrus and under Darius, the Medes are very, we would sort of consider them barbaric or maybe savage, but they're very, very hard They're very, very dangerous, essentially horse nomads, right? If you can sort of think of like the Mongols or the Huns, that's the kind of situation that we're looking at. So Nathan asked the question last week, and I love questions like this. Right towards the end of the class, he asked the question last week, well, does this passage about what the Medes are going to do to the children of Babylon have anything to do with Psalm 137? And I said, yes, absolutely it does. In fact, Psalm 137 is referencing this passage and then another very similar passage in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah. Well, I'm not going to say it because I think that's wrong. But in any case, it's referencing a similar passage in Jeremiah. It might be like Jeremiah 50. So Psalm 137 is referencing Isaiah 13, along with a very similar prophecy, which Jeremiah will make much later on. And it has everything to do with Psalm 137. So since we talk about all of the verses, even the hard verses, what I want to do is set aside a little bit of time this morning to talk about Psalm 137, talk about the imprecatory psalms in general, and to talk about these judgment passages in Isaiah, because it's all interrelated. So Psalm 137 is not the kind of psalm which most of us like to quote, right? It's certainly not the kind of psalm around which Joel Osteen is going to base his next book. It's not the sort of psalm which most of us might use to make an inspirational meme with a sunset in the background and post it to Facebook. If it seems like I rag on that a lot, it's because those things just irritate me. It's like pick the one verse out of context, put it in front of a sunset, post it on the internet. Reshare this if you love Jesus, right? That sort of thing just really irritates me. And if you think you can just, like, I'm going to irritate Richard this week and post that on Facebook, joke's on you, I don't use Facebook. So it belongs to the imprecatory psalms. This is a whole category of psalms which I think are specific. They are full of sentiments which I think are specifically uncomfortable for the modern evangelical American Christian, right? And as a result, they're mostly ignored. We don't hear them taught a whole lot. They're certainly not the ones that people like memorize to get them through hard times and things like that, which is actually a shame because that's really actually what they're here for, right? So before we go too much further this morning, I'm going to go and read Psalm 137. So we're going to read that together. And then I just want to talk for a few minutes about it and about the imprecatory psalms and what this has to do with our study in Isaiah. So Psalm 137. Yeah, you'll recognize it. It's pretty much the only dashing the infants against the rocks one. Yeah. So it goes like this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, or some translations have the poplars there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now, again, this is not a psalm that people like to talk about just a whole lot. It's one of those which is mostly ignored by Christians, and because it's confusing to the world at large, because it's full of sentiments which are, quite frankly, very uncomfortable and maybe a little bit troubling, it's often picked up by the Bible's detractors to say, here's the God of the Bible, and this is the sort of thing he endorses. Why would you worship somebody like this? So, to understand it, what I don't want to do this morning is sort of give you some kind of easy blow-off answer that, oh, well, it doesn't really mean that. It actually means this thing. Because in a sense, it does mean that. He's making a reference here. But what I want to do is just sort of talk broadly for a moment about God's purposes for Babylon, which is the context here, as well as the reason imprecatory psalms are included in Scripture and why they're here for us. Because these tie directly into the passages of judgment, which we're reading, and which we're really going to be reading for the next 3 or 4 weeks. So God's purposes for the nations, especially in the context of Isaiah, where he's moving through and prophesying about each of the successive world empires, some of which are not even, you know, a dot on the map right now, and God's purposes for the nations very broadly are something like this. God purposes to judge the wicked and reward those who seek him. And he does this on a much larger, you know, time scale than maybe we're always comfortable with. And that is actually what some of the Psalms are about, is, you know, why are the wicked still prospering? Well, it's not that they're always going to prosper. Judgment eventually comes, right? Everything has a cost. But God is doing it on his timetable, not ours. God purposes to bless the world through his chosen people, and that's through his chosen people Israel, through the Messiah, and ultimately through the church. And then God uses wicked nations to accomplish his will, but he is also in the business of casting down the pride of men. And so God has declared judgment upon Babylon, and this is 100 years before they've even become a major world power. God is already prophesying their downfall. The Medes are coming. Right, this is a good thing to remember for everyone. There's in Anglo-Saxon poetry, there's this persistent mood. In fact, there's a great line that kind of divides the first two thirds and the last third of Beowulf, which there's supposed to be 50 years of separation between them. And there's this line that, you know, Beowulf was a good king and he reigned and he was successful until the dragon came. And in essence, that's sort of the mood and the moral of a lot of Anglo-Saxon poetry. And I think it's also kind of the mood and the moral of a lot of the Old Testament poetry, is that there's always a dragon coming. You know, in other words, when you think you're up, you better be careful. You better watch out. You better not be lifted up in pride, because the Medes are coming, right? And so the Medes are coming, and when they come, they will not spare the infants. We know from history that they're, you know, this incredibly cruel, they're hard, a hard nomadic people. They were very religiously zealous, I suppose. They saw the decadence and the idolatry of Babylon as a perpetuation of wickedness and the lie. So they didn't spare even the women and the children. So the psalmist knows about this prophecy. So here's somebody in Babylon. What does it say about him? What can we sort of infer? He's a musician, right? He's got a harp. Talks about his right hand forgetting its skill. That's probably skill on the harp. He's a singer. What else do we know about him?
He's not in his homeland.
Not in his homeland, right. He's in Babylon. He's by the waters of Babylon, and he's hanging up his harp, his lyre, on a tree. Why? How can I sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? He is dispossessed, right? He's read Isaiah. He's probably read Jeremiah. He may have even, depending on when the psalm was written, he may have actually heard Jeremiah. And he knows the Medes are coming, and he knows what the Medes are going to do. And this is still a long time before the Medes come, but he knows that they're coming, and he knows what they're going to do. And he's angry, and he's hurt, and he's confused about missing Zion. And his captors, he calls them his tormentors, right? They're mocking him. They're telling him to sing a song of Zion. You know, sing me the song of your people is kind of what they're saying, right? And he says, but how can I sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? And so instead of singing the songs of the Lord, instead of singing, you know, some of the other psalms, he sits down and he writes this to express his grief, to express his sense of alienation, not just from his homeland, but from the whole Mosaic religion, from his faith, from his family, right? Now God does tell them eventually through Jeremiah, I think it is, to flourish in the place that the Lord your God shall establish you. In other words, don't try to fight this. This is God's will. This is God's judgment. Instead, you should flourish there. You should. And the Jews eventually do, right? We can see that by the time we get to the book of Esther, by the time we get to the Persian Empire, that Mordecai is the doorkeeper for the king. That's an incredibly important position. So they eventually do take this to heart. They eventually do flourish in the land that God establishes them in, but there's this really rough period before them, before that, where the Jews, represented by the psalmist here, can only think of Jerusalem laid waste by the Babylonians. They resent the torment of his he resents the torment of his captors. And it's from that place, from that incredibly difficult, alienated place that most of us maybe can imagine a little bit because of, well, if you've been stuck in a foreign land for a long time, maybe you can imagine that a little bit, but most of us can't imagine what it would be like to have just our entire family and our entire way of life, our entire culture, our entire religion literally wiped off the map and find ourselves transplanted hundreds of miles away to a completely different culture, a culture of idolatry, a culture where your faith and your beliefs are not respected, they're not even cared about, and mockingly, tauntingly, the people around you say, "Hey, sing us a song of Jerusalem." And they're mocking and tormenting. And it's out of that place that the psalmist looks forward with joy to the day when Babylon will be judged for their sins. He says, "Happy are those," etc., right? He's talking about the Medes. He's saying, "Happy are those who do this. Who are the ones who do this?" That's the Medes. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 13, God refers to the Medes as my anointed ones. What's the Hebrew word for anointed one? You guys remember? Mashiach. Messiah. Now, there is the Messiah, but there are also a lot of other people that God refers to as Mashiach, as my anointed one in Scripture. David is one such. Cyrus the Great is another one. In fact, there are a lot of pagan people and pagan kings that God refers to with this title, Mashiach, Messiah. In other words, this is someone whom God has anointed, God has set apart for this purpose. And the Medes are Mashiach. They are anointed and set apart from God for the purpose of judging Babylon. And they're the ones, and it says, they're not going to spare the infants and the children, right? And the psalmist knows this, and so that's what he's referring to. In other words, he's saying, blessed are the Medes, right? He's saying, blessed are they, you know, for they're the instruments of God's judgment, of pouring out God's wrath upon Babylon. He is looking forward to the day when God's judgment catches up with Babylon. And it's not going to be in his lifetime, most likely, but it's going to happen. Now, the Psalms are not a how-to manual, right? They're a kind of a living, breathing conversation between God and his people, and specifically between God and individuals who have experienced a really wide range of emotions. And these emotions go from joy and worship to just utter despair. Some of the Psalms are genuinely depressing. There's this one, but there's also a lot of other ones where it's just like, woe is me, I'm in the pit, there's a lot of pits, going down to Sheol, and there's a pit, and it's just really, really depressing, right? But think about how much better that would be than if all of the Psalms were happy Psalms, right? If all of the Psalms were happy Psalms, then it would be really easy to say, as some people do who don't read the hard ones, it'd be really easy to say, I'm going through some really rough times right now, but all of the stuff in the Bible, you know, David and all these other guys, their lives are great. They're always happy. So I must be doing something wrong. And sometimes that's the case, right? You can go through bad times because you've done something wrong. But also, we live in a world that's just incredibly marred, fundamentally flawed by sin. And we have to deal, we have to live with the consequences of that. And so in the Psalms, you get the full range of human emotions. Because what the Psalms are there to do as functioning as poetry, functioning as the hymn book, you know, for the church and for the people of God, is to say, wherever you are at, whatever you are going through, God knows, God understands, God is with you, God continues to be faithful to his people, even when it looks like everything is lost, even when it looks like the people of God have been completely wiped out. Guess what? Judgment from Babylon is coming. Guess what? Cyrus is coming. Cyrus is a Mede, right? He's a Persian. He's actually a Mede. There are the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus is technically a Mede. But they're these two people groups who sort of join together, and they go on this huge conquering rampage. And Cyrus is a Mede, and it's going to be Cyrus who issues the decree. Says, you can go back to your homeland, right? So judgment is coming. Deliverance is coming. All of these things are coming. And even when you're in this place of utter despair, even in your, when you're in this place of when all you have to hold on to is the promise that God is going to judge evil and he's going to judge wickedness, that's something that you can hold on to and that God is going to be faithful to his promises. So for the psalmist in Psalm 137, he can hold fast to his despair, even in his despair, to God's promise to visit judgment upon Babylon through the hands of his anointed ones, right? Those are Isaiah's words, the Medes and the Persians. This judgment is not going to be pretty, and the sentiment is not a pretty sentiment, right? It's not the sort of the sentiment that, which maybe we'd be proud of, but it's a real one. It's a human one. It's something he's really feeling, he's really experiencing. And what the Psalms show is, here's how you can communicate with God. Here's how you can pray to God, even when you're feeling this, right? It's not going to be a pretty judgment. Judgment never is, but it is going to be a just judgment, and it's going to come in God's time and not the psalmist's, right? It's not the psalmist is like, man, I wish God would judge you guys right away. It's, I know this day is coming, and I'm waiting for it. I'm expecting it. I'm looking forward to it when the oppressors of God's people will be judged and God's people will be delivered. So that kind of takes us to our text this morning over in Isaiah chapter 14. And the reason I wanted to spend some time talking about that this morning is because we're about to get into a bunch more stuff like this. We're about to get into an extended period of actually taunting Babylon after it has fallen. And I wanted to give Psalm 137, both because it's related to chapter 13, but really it comes sort of between chapter 13 and 14, right? Chapter 13 is here's the judgment that's prophesied. Psalm 137 is someone holding on to that promise of judgment. And then chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, is after the judgment, here's what it's going to look like. Here's what's going to happen. So we're going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. And because it's already 10:34, I'm going to go ahead and just do the first reading. And we're going to do what we did last week. So instead of doing all the reading at once and then talking about it, we're going to do one reading and then a little bit of commentary and just go on. There's a lot of repetition here. A lot of it is poetic. So the main thing I'm going to do is sort of bring out the main points of each section and also make sure that if there are any poetic metaphors we don't understand, any that are maybe a little out of reach for 21st century America, that we kind of bring you guys back to those. So it says, the Lord will have compassion upon Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And Isaiah will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Again, this is that we talked last week about those two threads that start back in chapter 7, that you have sort of the immediate judgment and then also the ultimate delivery through the Messiah, through the Son of the Virgin, right? This is that second distant threat of final delivery. This doesn't come true immediately. It doesn't come true right away. But we're given here the second reason that Babylon has to fall. Babylon has to fall... First of all, just because God is opposing the pride of man and the spirit of Babel wherever it continues to rear its head. But Babylon must also fall because it is God's intent to use the rise and the fall of the nations of the world as part of his own plan to deliver his people. And that's what we see happening, is that the rise of Greek culture and then the rise of Roman culture, what do they do? They set up the world for Christ to come. There's going to be a second great beginning. That's what we're given to... picture here, and you guys remember in the Exodus, right, that the Egyptians were giving gold and treasures and things like that to the Israelites and being basically like, here, take the stuff and go, just take it and leave. We want to buy you off. We want to pay you to get out of here because your God is clearly angry with us and we'd like that to stop. So here's all the treasure, just take it and go. And we get a really similar sense here too, right, that that the nations of the world now would now rather be slaves to Israel than free in their own lands. In other words, the whole world is flocking to Israel. That image that we got back in chapter 2 of Israel as the world's political and religious center of gravity, that's what we're getting here again. Israel is going to take possession of the nations, right? Because the nations are going to unite. They're going to join them. They're going to unite with the descendants of Jacob. They're going to make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. And I want to emphasize here that this is more than just merely a physical return to the people of God to Palestine, right? This is not just a physical deliverance. This is the Gentile nations attaching themselves to the house of Jacob. And then it's at that point that Israel is going to fulfill the role which God intended them. You guys remember back the story with the golden calf. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but I think it bears mentioning again. There's, you know, before the golden calf, God said it was his intention for his people, the whole nation of Israel would be a nation of priests. After the golden calf happens, after their sins, it's just the tribe of Levi, which become the priests. But what are the implications of a nation of priests? What's the implication of that?
More than just the Levites.
Right, but let me ask it this way. What's the job of a priest? To minister to somebody else who is not a priest. Right. So what is the implication of an entire...
They would minister to the whole world.
Right, that they're going to minister to the whole world. And other people have talked and really talked at quite good length about how Israel was really ideally centered in the ancient world to bring East and West together. If Israel had sort of fulfilled their original design, they would have been at the perfect nexus to really spread the worship of the true God to the world around them. And they fail in that task, but God's purposes are not thwarted. And what God is saying is that a day is coming when this is going to happen, when Israel is going to become they're going to become the ministers of my grace and the true religion to the whole world. And of course, we see this happening in Christ. We see this happening in Pentecost, right? It's the rolling back of the curse of Babel through the church. So, this is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who is, of course, the great high priest, and who makes us a nation of, what, kings and priests unto God and his Father, right? To bring the Gentiles into the fold of God. So with that prelude out of the way, verse 3 gets us into, it says, "And the Lord, on the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And then we get this nice long taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down people with unceasing blows and with fury subdued nations and relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, "Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down." This is a side note. Isaiah really likes trees. We should have started counting the tree metaphors in Isaiah back at the beginning of the class. I think it's too late to do that now, but he does it a lot. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. Somebody want to read maybe 10 through 20 for me? 10 through 20.
Okay. They will all respond and say to you, "Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your coverings. How often have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow its prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nation lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. And 20 something.
Yeah.
You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever.
So, obviously, the passage we just read has that bit in it that you're probably pretty familiar with. The how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning, or morning star, son of the dawn, is what my translation says. Or day star, son of the dawn. I've got two different translations in front of me here, so that's confusing. But, O day star, son of dawn, or O morning star, son of the dawn. There's a early Christian writer, starting, I think, with maybe Tertullian, identify, certainly by the second century, early Christian writers are identifying this passage with the description that Christ gives of Satan's fall in Luke chapter 10. And they're saying that this is echoing that. I don't want to be dismissive of that reading. Certainly things that the early church had to say about this passage. Those things are important. I never want to discount them. But I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that this morning because it's not a reading with which Isaiah's original audience would have been familiar. The Hebrew culture didn't identify this passage with Satan. They thought it was just about the kingdom of Babylon. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm not dismissing the other. I'm not saying the other is not necessarily applicable. I think that's a discussion for a different class. So I just really want to talk about what's the significance of this passage to Isaiah's context and his audience, right? So the context of this passage is specifically, it's about the nation of Babylon and specifically the king of Babylon, Babylon's pride, which motivated them to lift their head up above the other nations and rule them. So the title of Morning Star, Son of the Dawn, or Day Star, Son of Dawn, I can't remember how it goes in Hebrew now, but that is a title for the morning star, which is what? Come on, you guys know astronomy things. What's the morning star? First star you see? Not the sun. I mean, the sun is the sun. I mean, yes, it's a star, and it's there at morning. But it's the first star that you see usually at night, and it's the last. Yeah, it is a planet. It's the last star that fades.
Mars?
It's not Mars, it's Venus. Venus is the morning star. Fun trivia for those of you who like Tolkien-related things, the old English word for the morning star, for Venus, is Eärendil. So maybe that'll seem familiar to some of you. So this is a title for the morning star, for the planet Venus, which the ancients considered to be sort of a star, right? And says, you know, you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And I think that this is really, it's a mocking title, right? It's intended to be mocking, specifically against Nebuchadnezzar, I suspect, right? Who's going to attempt to raise himself up and claim for himself the role of divinity, right? Remember, he builds this giant statue, and he says, you've all got to bow down and worship my giant statue. And he's saying, you know, you've aspired to these huge things, but you are going to be brought low. He says, you know, I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God, above the stars of El, right? This is, in other words, he's going to set himself against the will of heaven. The stars are, one of the ancient writers said something like, if you want to rise above earthly cares, you must look to the stars, or something like that. In other words, the ancient writers, they imagine the stars are the realm of the divine. So to say that you were aspiring to set your throne above the stars means that you were trying to make yourself a god. You're trying to make yourself divine. You're trying to set yourself above the created order. And he says, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Far reaches of the north is a curious translation. It's in Hebrew, it's just referring to Mount Zaphon, which is, it's modern day. I wrote this down. It's still there. Like, you can go see it. It's It's a mountain on the Syria-Turkey border called, so don't travel there anytime soon. But it's a mountain on the Syria-Turkey border. It's a giant limestone mountain called Jebel Akra, and I'm probably saying that wrong. But it's back to very ancient times that we have a lot of Ugarit texts which write about this mountain, Mount Zaphon, Jebel Akra. And it's one of the big centers in that part of the world of the Canaanite religion, the worship of El and Baal and Asherah and all of that. So to say I'm going to set my throne above that mountain is basically, again, it's this play for divinity. So what Isaiah is doing is he's moving through all these different poetic metaphors to talk about the pride of the king of Babylon. And then he says, you're going to be cast down, right? You're going to lift yourself up as a god, which Nebuchadnezzar does like a couple of times, right? Look at this great Babylon that I have built. Oh, no, you're eating grass like an ox for 7 years. It's another way of saying he's going to lift himself up like a god, but then he's going to be brought low like a man into the deepest pit. And that Babylon, right, when Babylon falls, all of the nations that she has oppressed will celebrate and mock her calamity. Babylon is depicted here, the extended metaphor we get, and it's from like 19 and 20, is of a common man who is thrust through, killed with a sword, and then his body is just tossed into a mass grave. Which, of course, what is going to happen when the Medes and the Persians come in to take over Babylon, right? Lots of mass graves, right? Lots of bodies, lots of mass graves after the battlefield. They're just going to throw the slain into a pit and cover it over. And that's the image that we get. You have set yourself up so high, so proud, and you're going to be cast down into a pit, into a mass grave. You're going to be covered over with common men, right? So let's continue this cheery reading with, somebody want to get verse 21? I am determined to finish this chapter today. We got 10 minutes. We can do this. Verse 21 to 27. Somebody want to get that for me? 21 to 27. Grace? Prepare a place to slaughter his children is where it starts. So, yeah, prepare slaughter for his sons.
Prepare slaughter for your sons because of the guilt of their fathers. Let them rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with sin. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn. As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and the mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder.
Just go through his hand is stretched out, and who will turn back. So two more verses.
This is the purpose that is the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and he will annul it. His hand is stretched out, and he will turn it back.
All right, so a couple of things here. One is that the prophecy against Babylon continues through verse 23. And he says, prepare a slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers. Now, this is a really interesting verse because, of course, the Mosaic law actually prohibits children from being punished or prosecuted for the sins of their parents or the crimes of their parents. But that's not what this is talking about here. Remember, what does God say? He says, I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. As holy and as eager for justice as God is, he is equally merciful and loving and wants to show love and mercy to those who will turn to him. But I think this is a good reminder for us of the cost of sin, right? That the sins that we do, the state that we leave things in, right, for our children is going to have an impact on them. It's going to impact their lives. That there are certain sins which don't just damage you, right? Which is sort of the big lie that we tell ourselves about sin in our culture today is, well, it doesn't hurt anyone else. But it always does, right? It always pours out pain and more sin and destruction upon the people who come after us. That's one of the reasons sin is so inherently selfish. I mean, go back and just think about the Adam and Eve in the garden, right? First sin. What do? They bring into the world sin and pain and suffering for all of their descendants, right? Sin always has a cost, and the cost isn't just for you, right? It's for your children. And that's why when you see somebody who manages to break the cycle, who manages to break out of the cycle, that is it's one of the best testaments, I think, to just the grace and the mercy of God, that he enables that, that he makes that possible. And then in verses 24 through 27, we get just a kind of a footnote about the judgment of Assyria, right, which Babylon is going to carry out. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to go into it a whole lot again, but remember, this is one of those things. The reason Assyria doesn't get its own passage in chapters 13 to 23 is because it's already gotten a really long section in verses 7 or chapter 7 to 12. And this is important because there are some people who say that this passage was inserted later on because how could Isaiah have been prophesying about things that hadn't actually happened yet? You know, God can't do that stuff. But that argument really falls apart if you do any kind of analysis of the text, and if you look at it, it's a very contiguous flow of thought from chapter 12 to chapter 13, and we didn't switch authors, right? And so we just get a footnote about Assyria because we've already talked about Assyria quite a bit, and Isaiah knows that. Yes, but some people don't believe that's possible. And those people write books on textual criticism sometimes. So that's the problem there. So we get a few verses that are kind of a footnote about the judgment that's coming to Assyria. I'm not going to belabor that point. But then he says this. He says, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is a really key statement to this whole section. All right, so maybe highlight it or underline it or just mark it in your Bible. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. God's plan for the nations is to use them to judge his people and to work his will in the world, but also to judge the pride of men, right? And so he's using Babylon to judge Assyria, but then he's going to use the Medes to judge Babylon. Then he's going to use Alexander to judge the Medes, and then on and on, right? And so when he says, this is the plan determined for the whole world, right? The Lord Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? That is what Isaiah is doing. He's outlining the plan for really the next 200 to 300 years of history. Here is how God is going to be working in the world. And that takes us on to our last reading, which I'll just do for time's sake. It's really short, just verses 28 through 32. This prophecy, you can almost think of it like a section break, right? And then we get a little bit about Philistia, and this is where we're going to end. This prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you was broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. I will slay your survivors. Wait, wail, you gate. Howl, you city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion. In her, his afflicted people will find refuge. So, first of all, we get kind of a general section here. It's a short oracle or maybe kind of a polemic against the Philistines. And the background you need for this is that King Ahaz dies, right? We've met him back in chapter 7. All right, King Ahaz has died, right? And when he dies, the Philistines are sort of rejoicing over and gloating over. And the reason for this is the Philistines sided with the Syrians, and Ahaz sided with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians won. And so the Philistines they're the long-standing enemies of Judah anyway, but they've got a bit of a grudge, right? And so when Ahaz dies, they rejoice. And God has something to say to them. He says, don't rejoice, right? Don't laugh. Don't rejoice at the fall of another, right? Cautions them not to rejoice over the calamity of their enemies because their destruction too is coming soon. And I think this is a good reason this is here. I think it serves as a good reminder amid all of these passages of judgment, all of these imprecatory psalms, the balancing truth that we need to have is that although we may rejoice over the justice of God, right? Quite as much as we should rejoice over his mercy, I think, while we should rejoice over the justice of God, we should be careful about rejoicing over the downfall of our enemies, right? Over laughing over them. You know, there are lots of passages in the Bible. I can name some in Proverbs, some in James, taking heed when you stand, lest you fall, things like that. Because God may have plans to judge our pride too, right? And I think that's just a really good thing to remember while we're in the middle of all of this. And then verse 32, this is where we're going to end. I'm sorry for rushing through this. Verse 32, we get a really general verse, and I don't think it comes at the end of chapter 14, and I don't think it's intended, it's broken out away from everything else. So it's not intended to apply specifically to any one of these nations, and we've dealt with three in this chapter. We've got Assyria, Babylon, and Philistia, and prophecies against all of them. And then at the end of the section, he says this: what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? And that is just a really general, any given foreign nation, when they come to inquire of the Lord. It says, the Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. And I think that this is perhaps the most important message that we're supposed to take away from these passages in Isaiah, right? That kingdoms come and go, that countries come and go, that political parties come and go, and that it is folly to place our trust in any of these things. Because what is God's answer? That the Lord has established Zion, that his kingdom, not just the physical city of Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, Zion, has been established and will endure forever, and that it is in Zion that his afflicted people will find refuge. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God is taking us as a church through Isaiah at a time when we see all of the political structures in which many of us may have placed our hope and our trust, see these things falling down, see them crumbling down around us. And I think what Isaiah would say to us in our situation today would be, first of all, probably like, come on, you lost an election, you lost a Supreme Court ruling. Let's talk about captivity in Babylon for a moment. But also, you know, beyond that, you know, more importantly than that, Isaiah would say, it is in God that we have to put our trust. It's in him that we're going to find our salvation. That's what Isaiah is about. That's what his name means. The Lord is salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these reassurances dealing with these nations, which most of us probably can't imagine or can't visualize, that lived and existed so long ago. And yet the words that you had to say to Judah about them are still important and relevant for us today. And Lord, I pray that we would come before you with a spirit and an attitude of humility this week and in the coming year and in the election cycle, that we would remember that our trust is never in kings. It was never in political parties. It was never in rulers. It was never in a Supreme Court ruling. That none of these things are going to save us. None of these things are going to save our society, but that it is only in you, it is in Zion, it is in Christ, that we find our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray.